I want to call your attention now to the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. May the Lord bless the reading of his Holy Word. Today, we begin, by God's grace, to make good on a promise that I made over 5 years ago to consider the events following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had spent nearly a year, I think it was 49 messages, considering the events leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself and burial. And we want to focus for the next several weeks on the events that took place thereafter, the resurrection and the appearances that Christ made in his resurrection glory to people on this earth, and also his ascension into the realms of heavenly glory. Over 100 years ago, a preacher named T.V. Moore, young people, it has nothing to do with television, those were his initials, Mr. T.V. Moore, wrote a book on this very subject called The Last Days of Jesus. And I would like to take that title as sort of the title for this series of messages, The Last Days of Jesus. 40 days in particular, between the time of his resurrection and the time of his ascending up to the right hand of the Father. All four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote attention to these events in the life of the Lord. Indeed, we cannot separate the resurrection and the events following from the death, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the preaching in the book of Acts, the apostles always mention these things in conjunction with one another. We only mentioned them fairly briefly in a couple of messages in the previous series of years ago. And I am especially delighted to have the prospect here of going into a little more detail concerning these things in the weeks to come. As we attempt, as best we can, a harmony of the four Gospels, we see that the Lord made at least 11 appearances on this earth to different ones, different groups, some small, some large. And perhaps He made many more. If you'll, well, I'll not ask you to turn there, I suppose. We read it a few moments ago. But from Acts chapter 1, it says that He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It is quite possible that He appeared more than just the 11 times that are mentioned here in the Scriptures and appeared to groups that are not even mentioned here. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, seems to assume that we know that He appeared to over 500 brethren at once, for example. There in 1 Corinthians 15, there is also a mention of appearing to one, to James. And so we want to consider these appearances that are mentioned here in the Scripture. Today in this study, we want to simply lay the foundation to the whole subject of the resurrection and consider its importance. We pick up really at the end of chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew. We want to consider, first of all, the disciples during the entombment of the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they doing? Where were they? What was going on in their minds? Let me say, first of all, that I'm not too concerned to try to work out an exact chronology of the day of the week on which Christ was crucified. Those of you that are interested in those kinds of things are welcome to delve into it all you please. I have done it enough to realize that for me at least, I'm not sure that it's possible to be dogmatic, and it doesn't really make a great deal of difference as far as I can tell. We understand, we know from the Word of God that the Lord was crucified and that the promises of His time in the grave, 3 days, 3 nights, and on the third day He arose, was fulfilled according to the purpose of God and the promise of God. He arose from that grave, and on the first day of the week, the women coming first and then the disciples following them came and discovered an empty grave. We are to glory in this and certainly not lose ourselves and get wrapped around the axle trying to figure out the details of what day of the week necessarily. And so, the disciples of Christ, during His entombment, it is often said that the women who followed the Lord, who were truly disciples, learners, students, pupils of the Lord Jesus Christ, showed more concern and attachment to Him than did the male disciples during the crucifixion and the early part of Resurrection Day. It is common to say that the women were last at the cross and first at the tomb. But we can actually go even a step beyond that and say they were not only the last at the cross, they were the last at the tomb. According to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 61, after Joseph and Nicodemus had put Christ in the tomb and rolled a great stone over the door of it and departed, who was watching? Who was observing? Who did not want to leave? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. We'll talk about the identity of these women in another study, perhaps next week, but two are mentioned here. Others are mentioned in Mark and Luke and John. But these faithful, godly women who followed Christ and who ministered to Him even out of their substance wanted to stay as long as possible. Mark says And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. They made careful note of where the body, the corpse of the Lord Jesus Christ was laid, where it was buried. Now, why did they take such careful pains to note where it was? It was so they might return as soon as possible to perform another phase of the embalming. Historians tell us that it was customary to have multiple embalmings. We know that Joseph and Nicodemus did, shall we say, the first phase or the preliminary embalming. They wrapped up the Lord and put in certain spices as they wrapped up his dead body. The women were determined to do the next phase. And according to Luke's account, they've prepared for that. Let me read it to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 55 and 56. The women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. They took careful note of every detail. Nothing escaped them. And they returned, that is, returned home, and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Isn't it interesting that their regard for the fourth commandment took precedent and priority over even personal concerns and personal works that they felt needed to be done? What a lesson for us there. To remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. To set aside one day out of seven for the worship and service of God. Now, what about the mother of the Lord's humanity? Mary, as she is often called. Or I should say, the Virgin Mary, as she is often called. She was a virgin when she gave birth to Christ. And it's kind of puzzling to me sometimes why she continues to be called the Virgin Mary by everyone thereafter. For she was married to Joseph and had a normal marriage relationship to Joseph and bore other children that are even referred to there in the reading in the book of Acts. So I don't call her the Virgin Mary, except in reference to her before she was married to Joseph. But where was Mary, the mother of Jesus, at this time? We do find her gathered there in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room after the ascension of Christ. No doubt she was in the care of her newly adopted son, John the Apostle, according to the Lord's instruction, even as he died on the cross. John was no doubt caring for her, comforting one another. As far as the other 10 disciples, we simply don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us what they were doing, where they were, or why they were not as eager as these women to come and take proper care of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know this. None of Christ's disciples, not a solitary one, was expecting the resurrection. It came as a total surprise and shock and wonder to all of them. Even these godly women came to the tomb site, the graveyard, fully expecting to handle a corpse. If they had in the least expected to come and find a risen, living Jesus, they wouldn't have brought the spices and the ointment all those things. What would they have brought? They would have brought a meal. They would have wanted Him to eat. But they came prepared to embalm a dead body. Even though the Lord had given clear and repeated promises of His resurrection, they seemed to fall on deaf ears. Some, upon hearing the report of His resurrection, just couldn't believe it. Just refused to believe it. Does it not behoove us to pay careful heed to the words of Christ, to the words of God, lest we miss out on some important promise, some important principle, some important verse or teaching of the Scriptures that might help us and might see us through? There are times when I have talked to people who were in distress of soul, and I've thought to myself, if you had just been in church last Sunday morning, you would have heard a message that would have helped you. How forgetful hearers we are, and we need constant reminding of the words of Christ. How much trouble we get into when we don't pay careful heed and don't apply to our own hearts the precious Word of God. But, as is always the case with an Almighty God, God brought something good even out of the evil of the disciples' forgetfulness and their inability to hear and recall the promises of His resurrection that He had given. What good did God bring out of it? Well, looking back, we can say this. The fact that all of them, the 11 apostles, the women, the two on the road to Emmaus, the 500 brethren at once, and all of these different ones who were so reticent and slow to believe that He had really risen from the dead, their unanimous agreement at last that He did rise from the dead serves to show us the absolute certainty of the matter. If all of these people had been just eagerly anticipating the resurrection, just knowing it was going to happen and not having really any sorrow or any doubt or anything like that for the time that the Lord was in the tomb, and they just came strolling along with a meal ready to serve Him on resurrection morning, you know what their enemies would have done with that? They would have said, yes, you knew that He wasn't really dead all along. Or some sort of a concoction like that. The fact that they were slow to believe actually serves to substantiate the fact of the resurrection, the certainty and the proof of it, all the more. Thank the Lord. He alone is able to bring good out of evil like that and to accomplish a good purpose even out of the frailty and the weakness and the doubt of His people. What a great God we have. We couldn't orchestrate something like that, could we? But God can and God does, and He does it all the time. Well, we can just imagine what a Sabbath this must have been for these disciples. What words would we use to describe their feelings during the time of Christ's entombment? Certainly sorrow, grief, confusion. bewilderment, doubt, uncertainty, perhaps a touch of anger at the injustice that was done by the leaders of the Jews. Disgust with Pontius Pilate and his willingness to pamper the Jews and give them whatever they asked. Perhaps disillusionment, devastation. As Matthew here quotes the Old Testament. Well, it's chapter 26, verse 31. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. Yes, this is what took place among the disciples while Christ was in the tomb. Those two on the road to Emmaus that Luke tells us about, perhaps they give us the best insight into the thoughts and emotions of all of the disciples of Christ during this time. They said, "But we trusted." Notice they speak of it as a thing of the past. They can't even say, "We are still trusting." They say, "We trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel." They're questioning everything. They're saying, "Were we wrong? How could it be that He died?" There is a tone of hopelessness about them. And this is true of everyone who does not know the reality in their own hearts of the resurrection power of Christ operating within them. There is a sense of hopelessness. Look at the lost world around you and you find a world of hopelessness. Their best prospects are just for maybe a happy day tomorrow. Maybe a happy vacation. Or a happy retirement. But as far as a solid hope that reaches beyond death and into the realms of eternity, no hope! Without hope! Without God in this world. That's the way Paul describes them and describes us in our natural state there to the Ephesians. But what a difference a living Christ makes. What a difference a resurrected Christ makes. We'll see more of that in the instances of these to whom Christ appeared in the weeks to come. But we need to know that joy and that peace and that sense of everlasting hope that derives from a resurrected Christ. May God grant it to all here this day. Now let's take a look at Christ's enemies during His entombment. We've seen His friends, His disciples. Now, where were His enemies during this time? Oh, this is really interesting. They were absolutely wrought. They couldn't sleep. They were worried. They were afraid. Afraid of what? They were afraid He might rise from the dead. While the disciples had not seemed to pay any attention to His promises of resurrection, His enemies had listened very carefully. Satan was tuned in very loud and clear. We read about it here in chapter 27, verse 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember.'" They remembered what the disciples had forgotten. "We remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, that is a guard of soldiers. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. No tomb was ever more secure and safely guarded. They got permission from the Roman authority Pilate to seal the stone. That involved pouring wax around the edge of the stone where it met up against the opening of the tomb. Perhaps putting the very seal of the governor in that wax, making it a crime to open the tomb. Then they had guards, we don't know how many, but a number of guards brought to give 24-hour surveillance to this tomb. They made it as sure as they could. They couldn't make it sure enough to keep Christ within. Thank the Lord. It's interesting here, worthy of note, that they call Christ by such an ugly name, a name of which he was unworthy, a name of which they were most worthy. They call him that deceiver, that deceiver. And again, this is so much like Satan and his friends, who are the deceivers, to accuse those who are true of being the deceivers, calling evil good and good evil. Who was it who ended up having to deceive about the resurrection? It was these same ones who accused Christ of being a deceiver. Let's read about it in chapter 28, verse 11. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. These are the Roman guards, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Here's bribery, illegalities going on. And they said, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Go ahead and lie about it and cover up. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. We know how to take care of Pilate. Don't worry, we'll handle him. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. They did all they could to spread this deception that the disciples had come and stolen the body. Those who insist on no cover-up may be the first to cover things up. Those who are quick to cry conspiracy may end up being the real conspirators. You can make some political applications of that if you please, but I'll hasten on. The story that they paid the soldiers to tell was so unbelievable and so incredible. It never really seems to have gotten off the ground. It's never once brought up in the book of Acts, in all of the debates and the arguments and the opposition against the disciples. Not once did they say, well, we know that you came and stole his body. No, they knew better than that. It's an incredible cover-up. The disciples, first of all, were too sad and too afraid to even think about coming and stealing his body. They didn't get anywhere near the tomb. Had they attempted, they couldn't have gotten past the guard. They would have been worthy of prosecution by the authorities for breaking the seal. That was never pursued. They certainly would have rushed in, picked up the body, and run out as quickly as they could, and would not have left the grave clothes, the windings and the bindings, lying as they were. They really had no motive for stealing the body. What are they going to do with it once they get it? Are they going to put life into it and make it appear alive before 500 eyewitnesses at one time? What would they do? They'd have to hide it. They'd have to get rid of it. They might get caught in the process. You see, as Peter puts it later, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. The ones who had the cunningly devised fables were the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the truth. The fact that Christ was dead and that Christ rose from the dead is simply undeniable. And only those whose minds and hearts are darkened and who are prejudiced in their darkened sinful nature against the truth of God and the truth of the facts of history would dare deny such a thing. You know, the Lord took care of every detail. We read in the account of one of these four Gospels that it was a new tomb in which no man had ever been laid. Why is that important? Because there could be no mistake about who was in there and who came out from there. The Lord covered every base in His marvelous, miraculous providence. All throughout the book of Acts, no dead body was ever produced. They had no proof against the resurrection. They all but admitted it by not even going and trying to find it. Not even sending out a search party. There was evidence beyond dispute, you see, concerning the resurrection. Now, in those days, they tried to spread the story that the disciples had stolen the body. In more modern times, other attempts have been made to deny the truth of the resurrection of Christ. As I said a moment ago, some have claimed that He never really died, that He just sort of swooned and fainted there on the cross and survived the piercing of the spear. And the soldiers themselves and the chief priests who were watching it all very closely themselves, and Joseph and Nicodemus and the women and all concerned, simply couldn't tell a dead body from a living one. And in the cool, damp tomb, He revived and managed to roll away the stone in His own strength after a crucifixion and emerge from the tomb. I've never known anybody who really believed that. But liberal theologians who deny the miracles of Scripture and ultimately deny the deity of Christ altogether have taught such folly as that. You know, I would really like to meet those folks and sell them a bridge or two, or sell them a used Cadillac or two. God help us. In more recent times, the teachings of Islam have come to the forefront. What do the Muslims believe about the resurrection? They don't believe Christ arose. In fact, they don't even believe Christ died. They don't even believe Christ was crucified. They believe that identities were switched and it was Judas Iscariot who died, and therefore there was no resurrection, and all is a great deception. Well, for those who deny the deity of Christ and deny the blood atonement by Christ and deny the inspiration of the Scripture, then you expect such folly as that. And again, the fact that the Jews themselves in that first century never dreamed of such an argument as that is proof as to how far of a stretch it is. If they had thought that would fly, they would have used that one instead of the disciples coming and stealing the body. The evidence was and still is undeniable. No tomb could have been more secure, but no tomb could have held Christ in. Now, very quickly, perhaps we should say a word about Christ Himself during His entombment. His body is there. Where's His Spirit? His divine Spirit was and always is omnipresent, and so His divine Spirit is everywhere. His human Spirit had to be in some place. And by far the clearest statement of Scripture is the statement that Christ made to the dying thief, the repentant dying thief, when He said, "This day thou shalt be with Me in paradise." Christ's Spirit then plainly, obviously went that very day to paradise. There was no further suffering after the cross. There was no suffering in the grave or in hell or anything of that sort. The Father promised the Son in Psalm 16 that He would not leave His body in the grave or allow the body to see corruption. So there was no corruption. Far from it, there emerged glorification. And so that's enough to say concerning where Christ's human spirit was during His entombment. Now let me hasten on, and this is so very important, and we're going to have to keep our minds in gear. But let us consider last of all the significance of Christ's resurrection. Is it really important? Does it really matter? Does it make any difference if Christ rose from the dead? Yes, 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 yes. Absolutely yes. First of all, His resurrection is central to the work of redemption. Without the resurrection, His work of the cross was incomplete. There had to be the resurrection to complete the whole process of redemption. And I have a number of scriptures to turn to here. I'm not going to ask you to turn just for the sake of time. I'll read them as fast as I can, as soon as I get there. 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, "If Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If it's impossible for the dead to rise, and that must include Christ, and therefore Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain, empty, worthless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." The apostle repeats it again to make sure we get the point. And he says once again, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." So central is the resurrection of Christ to redemption that without it, there's no redemption. Without it, there's no good news. We would have news no different, substantially no different than those who the founder of whose religion, like Muhammad or anybody else, Buddha and so on, you can go see their grave. You could dig it up and still find their DNA. Christianity has an empty tomb, a risen Savior. A living Lord, Jesus Christ. His resurrection is necessary, or belief in His resurrection is necessary to saving faith. Romans 10 says that we must believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then you cannot have saving faith. It's an essential aspect of saving faith. The resurrection of Christ validates everything that he said. He himself made that the test. In John chapter 2, early on in his ministry, he said this. The Jews that said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. And after the resurrection, the disciples remembered that he had said this on this occasion. Our Lord himself makes his resurrection the validation and the proof of all that he said, all that he claimed, all that he did. The apostle says to the Romans, he puts the same this way, that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What did his resurrection from the dead declare? That he was the Son of God. His resurrection proves everything. His resurrection is necessary to validate all that he is. I have, I think, 11 in this list. Number 4 is the Father's public testimony. The resurrection is the Father's public testimony of his satisfaction with the suffering and death of Christ. Paul's statement to the Philippians points in that direction. Because Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is an essential part of that exaltation of Christ. It's the Father's way of saying amen to all that the Son accomplished. The resurrection of Christ, as one writer put it, is God's laughter. Remember in Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have all of his enemies in derision. He will mock at them." The resurrection of Christ from the dead is that laughter. I like the way Mr. John Benton put it. He said, "The cross is the payment for our sins. The resurrection is the receipt." In the fifth place, Christ's resurrection secures and assures our justification. Romans 4:25, "He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." A little later on in Romans, he says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." See how often it crops up? It's everywhere in the New Testament. The resurrection, number 6, secures and assures our regeneration. Not only our justification, but our regeneration. Ephesians 2:5, that passage that speaks of being quickened. The apostle says, "God hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." Our new birth hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. Our being born again derives from the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Had Christ not risen, none would be spiritually alive now. We would all be spiritually dead, lost in our sins. His resurrection, number 7, secures and assures our sanctification. And we looked just a few weeks ago at Romans chapter 6 that brings up this whole point in connection with spiritual union with Christ and water baptism as the picture of that spiritual union with Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our walking in newness of life is vitally connected with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The apostle says to the Colossians, we've got to read this one from Ephesians. This is just, this is the very gates of paradise, beloved. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. The apostle prays that our eyes might be opened, that we might know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. According to, what is the measure and what is the source of the power of God that works in the life of a Christian? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. The apostle's craving was to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And that resurrection power works in us in justification and in regeneration and in sanctification and, yes, in glorification. Romans 5, verse 10 says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, if the death of Christ reconciled us to God, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by what? By His life." By the fact that He is a living, raised up, glorified, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, Savior. In the ninth place, His resurrection comforts us in all our fears and troubles. You remember in Revelation 1, there's poor old John, aged in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and he has this vision of Christ. Christ comes to him, and what does he say? "I am He that was dead and is now alive, and I live forevermore." There is comfort in every dark valley and every trial if we will pause and consider and remember and think of all of the implications of a raised, resurrected, living Lord who has conquered death. And in Him we conquer it. And that's the last two points here. His resurrection is significant, number 10, because it comforts us when a fellow believer dies. Paul says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." When you look in the casket and see the body of a departed Christian, remember Christ died. Remember Christ rose from the dead. And that dear brother or sister in Christ will rise from the dead likewise. There's the comfort for the Christian. And yes, it comforts us even in our own death. As we think of ourselves aging and declining and weakening, knowing that it is inevitable that we die, what does Paul tell us? "If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Redemption is complete. It's not just a resurrection of the spirit in spiritual life. It's also a resurrection of the body at the last day. The whole man, body and soul, raised up in Christ. Is it any wonder that the angels said to the women at the tomb, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. This is good news. This is the best of news. We need to go and let everyone know. We need to spread this good news abroad that there is a Savior for sinners. And He's conquered death in every way. And in Him we conquer also. Just a couple of words of application and we'll be done. Christianity is unlike any other religion because we have a living Savior. As the apostles made much of the resurrection of Christ in the book of Acts, they couldn't seem to preach on it enough. Let us likewise make much of the resurrection of Christ. It is more than anything else the great, obvious, distinguishing mark of the Christian faith. An empty tomb. Some people think that the sign of Christianity is a cross with a torn, broken body on it. Listen, the cross is empty. And the tomb is empty. And He lives and He dwells in our hearts by faith. There are implications in Christ's resurrection for those who are lost. That He rules and reigns as King of heaven and earth. He lives. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not dead. He's not gone. He's not forgotten. He's not put away. He has been raised and He has ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, and therefore He has a right to demand your submission to His authority and His lordship. This, I wish we had time to read Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. This was the point of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the resurrection of Christ. And he ends up saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." And He deserves and demands your submission to His authority. And so you must surrender to Him. He is the most loving of lords and the most loving of masters and the most loving of captors. But you must surrender to Him to discover that great love. Let me say also that the resurrection indicates God's goodwill towards sinners. His willingness to receive all who come to God by Christ. In one sermon here in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter said, preaching to the multitude of Jews, "Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from His iniquities." What more can you say? The resurrection of Christ is an indication of the willingness of God to receive sinners. Christ was raised up so that He might pour forth the blessings of salvation. And so I urge you to look to Him, to come to Him. He has done it all. You must look to Him who has done it all.